Well, so much to talk about as we come to the conclusion of Isaiah. I'd like to start with what I didn't get to last time, chapter 63. And the first seven verses of chapter 63, who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah, he that's victorious in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. This is the reading for Wednesday of Holy Week on the traditional calendar. This is what it is you would hear Wednesday of Holy Week. All the way down to verse 7, I will recount the merciful love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted, the great goodness of the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his mercy, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. We looked already at Isaiah 53, the suffering servant narrative. And at the very end of 53, there's this idea, not just of the servant suffering, but of his exaltation, of his reward, of his victory. And the remarkable thing about 63 at the beginning here is, in a way, you're getting these sort of two things at once. Because, for example, why is your apparel red, your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod in them my anger, I trampled them in my wrath. On the one hand, there's imagery there, certainly the garments being stained with the wine, with the grapes, the idea of being sort of blood spattered and blood covered. And of course, it's hard not to move that to the passion and think of that in light of the passion. But notice the way that it's being talked about there. I've trodden the winepress alone. I trodden in my anger. That you're seeing that, in fact, what appears to be something of suffering is the means for victory, is the means for overcoming. And you're getting those kind of, those two things at once. One of the things that in this section, there's a commentary by Dionysius. Sometimes you'll see it Pseudo-Dionysius the Areopagite. Sometimes you'll see it Dionysius the Pseudo-Areopagite. But in any event, this writer of the 5th century, who's writing as if he's this disciple of St. Paul from the Acts of the Apostles. And it was a long time before they were able to figure out when this guy was actually writing, and that's why he gets the Dionysius or Pseudo. But he does have these wonderful commentaries, especially on the angels. And he will talk about how this line, who is he that comes from Edom in the crimson garments from Bozrah, who that's glorious in his apparel? There's obviously a meaning that it has in the historical context here of Isaiah. Dionysius will understand, this early Christian writer will understand it as, this is the angels beholding the suffering of our Lord on the cross. This is the angels beholding the suffering humanity of Jesus. And as it were, asking themselves, what is this about? Why is this happening? Why is this happening in the way that it's happening? The thing that's easy an easy mistake to make about the angels is just think that somehow all spiritual beings are all, as it were, in the same neighborhood and they all know the same things. And remember, there are things that have to be revealed to the angels. Angels do not know everything that God knows. They don't have, by the very fact that angels are creatures and God is the creator, his mind and his thoughts are infinitely above theirs, just like it's infinitely above ours. So there are things that the angels understand about the universe and about God much higher than we do naturally with our own natural abilities. But in terms of what the divine plan is, in terms of what God is up to, in terms of things that would really be revelation, grace, glory, those are not things that the angels know just by being angels. That is something that has to be revealed to them, just like it's revealed to us. So one of the things to see in this passage is the way in which the suffering, the passion of our Lord, is a victory over, in some ways, an unsuspecting enemy. If there's anything that the devil thought would happen, it would not be that God would take on a human nature and suffer in that nature. That is not what you would foresee. You wouldn't see that happening. Any more than, how would you foresee that, as it were, you know, to make a comparison, and it wouldn't even be an apt comparison. What would you be willing to do for blue-green algae, or protista, or monera? Would you be willing to take on the nature of an amoeba, like split yourself and save the amoebas? And yet, there is less distance between us and the amoebas, between us and the protista, monera, blue-green algae, than there is between God and us. So that when it said, "Who is this who comes from Edom in his crimson garments?" When the angels look and they behold, why is it that our Lord would take on, why is it the second person of the Trinity would take on a human nature and suffer in that nature? He is doing this for the salvation of the human race. That he is humbling himself, even to the extent of taking on that nature and suffering in that nature what needs to be suffered. By the way, the very terms that are being used here, Edom, it can mean, it stands in a way for earth and the earthly, but it's something that in the language means, it can mean bloody, it can mean earthly, it can mean a number of those things. Bozrah is one of these main cities from there, and so when you talk about Edom and Bozrah, you know, there's a way in which allegorically you're thinking of you're thinking of hell or the devil's power, the devil's dominion, and that somehow Jesus is now coming from having descended to hell and now overcoming that. Remember that in the Eastern Orthodox, we don't do this as much in the Roman Catholic world, but in the Eastern Orthodox Triduum, Holy Saturday morning, has like its own little observance for what's called the harrowing of hell. They actually have a liturgical observance for Christ descending into hell and beating up the bad guys. Okay? And that's something in the Western world, in the Roman Catholic world, we acknowledge that he descended into hell. But we don't have like a little separate observance or a little, if you like, little mini celebration about it. The way that you see it, for example, in Dante's Inferno, there will be places where Dante and Virgil, as they're descending into deeper into hell, that they can't get to, and they need help getting around, because hell is still wrecked from Christ descending into hell. There are still places that, if you like, are under construction, or, yeah, it's sort of like in the spring when they're redoing all the roads and they just seem to be screwing up more than actually repairing them. But in any event, there are still things which are under construction from when Christ descended into hell. So when he talks about being glorious in his apparel and rising from this victory, this is, in a way, an image of the passion, that when our Lord dies in his crucifixion, when he's covered from head to toe in blood, this is the means to his victory. This is the mean by which he enters the realm of the dead and brings up those who were imprisoned. So again, sometimes you can see this in Eastern Orthodox iconography, again, more than you see it in the West, where it looks like Jesus is coming out of a cave, and he's holding people's hands, and what you see behind him is it will be Moses, it will be Elijah, it will be the saints of the Old Testament, it will be the holy people of the Old Testament, that he's leading them out. He is freeing the captives. That's the idea. One of the things that that when he talks about the, you know, the wine press, it's true that if you've ever stomped grapes, they look a little like blood. So it's an image that's a very helpful image in terms of understanding the passion. Remember that especially the scourging, Jesus would have been covered from head to toe with blood, because that's what a scourge does. It doesn't just leave welts, it actually pulls out chunks of flesh. One of the things that's a very moving part, in fact, of the movie, if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, this is about an hour through it, so it's about, the scourging is about right in the, almost in the middle, the blood that's everywhere from the scourging. And it's a very moving scene, because after Jesus is dragged out, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, they're taking everything that they can have handy to mop up the blood, and they're mopping it up. Karen, I think you were the one who had talked to me about how it is that it's important as much as possible that all of the remnants are brought together with the body when you put the body in the grave, that you don't just leave the blood out. You're not just mopping up the blood, in other words, to clean up. You're doing it because that's part of the burial process, that they're buried together as whole with all their materials, with all the things that belong to them, including the blood. Let's move to 64, if we could. In 64 and 65, there's this movement, on the one hand, recognizing that as a people, they've been disobedient, they're being punished, they're reflecting on that punishment. But there's a movement that recognizes, hey, we're being treated just like we're the Gentiles. We're being treated like we're just like these unbelieving nations. In fact, as you get to the end of, or throughout 64, you look at verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. There is no one who calls upon your name. You have hidden your face from us. The language there is that it's like we're not any different from anybody else. Okay, we've been bad, but really, I mean, this is just like we're one nation among the many. But then, as you start, as you look over to 65, this is what I mean by this movement that's happening. God's response, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that did not call upon my name. Now, you could look at that and say, here I am still waiting for you, even though you're being naughty. But as you keep reading, you realize this is building up to what we call the call of the Gentiles. That I am going to be taking you back as my people, but you're not the only ones who are coming back. I am calling a nation. I am calling the nations that before were the instruments of my justice. They are going to be the recipients of my mercy. Okay? This is not going to go down easy. This is not going to go down well. Because the picture that you want as the chosen people is we are once again elevated to the glory that we had under Solomon, and all of these nations are under our heel. All of them are under our thumb. We want to be, as it were, in our place in the sun. And all these other nations are under us experiencing our dominion. But in fact, what this is moving to is that God in his mercy is going to call the nations as well. Okay? So we, in a way, we saw this earlier with 60. I talked about this weeks ago because the occasion of Epiphany, allowed for it. But remember, it's 60, chapter 60, verse 6, where it talks about a multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephthah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall be gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of God, or praise of the Lord. You know, that's what happens at Epiphany. These representatives of the nations come bringing gold and frankincense. The only thing that's left off the list here is myrrh. And remember, myrrh is connected with our Lord's passion. It's what you use in a burial. So they didn't the wise men anticipate that part of the passion. That's not what's here. It's as if you're picturing the Messiah as a priest and you're picturing him as a king. So that's why you bring frankincense and gold. So that there is going to be a calling of these nations. They aren't simply going to be the objects of God's justice. They're also going to be the objects of his mercy. If you look at verse 11, but you for now, and now again, he's pointing out the ways in which his people have gone astray. But you who forsake the Lord, who forgot my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and fill cups mixed wine for destiny. Okay? Notice that what's happening there is not only have they fallen into, you know, kind of your garden variety idolatry of Baal and Molech and Ashtoreth and so on, but now this is like what it is the Romans would do. The Romans actually built temples to fortune. They would build temples to fate. There's a short treatise that Machiavelli refers to in a book where we're reading in Political Ideas. We're reading the Discourses and we're reading the Prince. And in the Discourses, he talks about, were the Romans great because of virtue, or were they great because of fortune? And in the ancient world, they had the tendency to say they were great because of fortune. They just had these things that just came together for them and came together all at once. And one of the arguments that an ancient writer gives for it is that the Romans built temples to fortune more than any other divinity. You know, so they got Lady Luck on their side. But there were people in the ancient world who would talk about how it is that there's something foolish about worshiping fortune. One of the books that we used to read in junior religion, and it didn't go over well. You know, we tried it for a couple of years and it didn't work. Was Boethius's Consolation of Philosophy. And in Boethius's Consolation of Philosophy, Boethius, he's considered a church father. He lived in the time of Rome after the fall of the empire, where basically it's being ruled by barbarians, but barbarians don't know how to administrate anything, so they would have to, as it were, hire back the educated patrician Romans to run things for them, run the day-to-day tasks of government, which they didn't know how to do. Boethius was one of those guys. And Boethius is an educated person, a very literate person. He writes treatises on the Trinity and whatnot. And at one point, he's accused of conspiring against the emperor with some members of the Senate, and he gets put into prison. And eventually, he's executed. He's executed by garroting, right? They, strangle him with the rope that you twist. So they don't just hang him by the rope until dead. They, it's uglier than that. But while he's in prison, he writes this book called The Consolation of Philosophy, and it opens with him feeling sorry for himself and crying his eyes out and basically saying, I'm a good guy. I'm a wise and virtuous man. What am I doing in jail? And Lady Philosophy shows up and, personified, and basically slaps him around a bit. Get a hold of yourself. And she talks about how it is that what you think to yourself is that what you have, the things that you enjoy and sort of power and status and all those are things that you've earned, that you've merited, and that therefore you should have them and not lose them. But really, those are things that are distributed by what she calls Dame Fortune, or Lady Fortune. So that you have wealth, or that you have influence, or that you have, beautiful looking children, all that, those are things that she just hands out. But Lady Philosophy says, you have to remember, she has a wheel. And so the same wheel that carries you up to prominence and status and fame is going to carry you down, is going to bring you down at a certain point. And that's what's happened. And when Boethius writes this, he's expressing something that isn't some kind of breakthrough for him. This is the kind of thing you see in Plato. It's the kind of thing you see in Aristotle. In other words, within the pagan world, they had the understanding that the thing that should make you happy are things that are on the inside. It's your ability to cope with not just prosperity, that it doesn't inflate you, but adversity, that it doesn't just crush you. That the thing that's going to allow you to be have it together as a happy and whole human being is not what Dame Fortune is handing to you, because her gifts are largely arbitrary. That you happen to get this or get that, or that things happen to change. It may not have been the best example, but I would tell students, you watch any documentary, like VH1, Behind the Music, you watch any documentary on a rock group, and it's just the same story. Band gets together, band works hard, band gets a hit, band gets a record, band tours, band members get strung out on drugs, band members' families fall apart, band breaks up, band's in rehab, band starts trying to clean up and do a reunion tour, band puts out another album and it's okay, band's playing Big Bear or Grand Bear Casino. This is just sort of this trajectory. And in fact, I stopped watching these documentaries, these Behind the Music on VH1, because it was just the same. It didn't matter who the band was. It was the same story. It's like that wheel of fortune. Okay, only there you could say there really is a pattern to their bad choices. If you look down at verse 20, We talked about this earlier when I was showing you the connection of the passage about the New Jerusalem, about how it is there's going to be a renewal of the world. In a way, you have to. There are three things that are happening, or there are three historical events that are being talked about almost at the same time and through different images. So on the one hand, Isaiah is talking about something that is happening in his time and is picturing a kind of restoration of the return to Jerusalem that will happen after the captivity. That, if you like, is the immediate thing that's being signified in these later chapters. But then at the next level, there's a sense in which he's also referring to, as he's been doing all along, a foreseeing not of the destruction of Jerusalem here before the Babylonian captivity, but a destruction of Jerusalem which will happen after the rejection of the Messiah. That he's foreseeing that second demolition of the temple and the second demolition of the city. Remember earlier, as we were starting our study of Isaiah, the disturbing coincidence that the temple is destroyed on the same day of the same month by the Romans as it was by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. That coincidence was not lost on anybody in the Hebrew world when it happened. Okay? And it features prominently in Josephus. Josephus will emphasize that in his account. But then third, there's another layer where the prophetic text here is looking forward to really Jesus coming not in that first advent as a savior, but in the second advent as a judge, when he shall come to judge the living and the dead. So that now when you hear, as you have in verse 17, I will create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. You could think of there being, as it were, the feeling of a new heaven and new earth when you return from exile, when you return to your new land. You could think of, as it were, a new heaven and new earth when the when Christ comes and conquers death in his passion. But ultimately, the new heaven and new earth is talking about this thing that's eschatological, that comes at the end of time and at the end of the world. And this is this new heaven and new earth is spoken of both in chapter 65 and then at the end, 66 at verse 18. One of the things that I didn't talk about, that I just recently was talking about with seniors, so I thought it would be good to talk about here. If you look at these lines on verse 20, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Okay. One of the things that Augustine talks about when he talks about the end of the world and the resurrection of the dead, there are already, when he's writing this in the 400s, there are people who criticize the Christian teaching on the resurrection of the dead. And they'll say things like, well, if you lost an arm, are you going to rise from the dead? And there you are, you don't have your arm. What if you died when you were an infant? Is heaven going to be full of all these infants? Right? Are they going to be crying in some kind of holy and sacred way? The doctrine of the resurrection just seems to be absurd under those kind of criticisms. Remember in Matthew 22, the Sadducees, who deny soul, spirit, resurrection, they deny all those things, they're the ones who come to Jesus and say, well, what about the guy who he marries a woman, but he dies, so she marries his brother, and he dies, and she marries seven guys. What happens when she dies? Whose wife is she? And you can almost hear the, huh, huh, whose wife is she? Like, come on, this is absurd. How can you believe this? Remember, at the time, what Jesus says to the Sadducees is, you don't understand either the Bible or the resurrection. That in the afterlife, in the life hereafter, there is not marrying or giving in marriage. That the just rise like the angels in heaven. That's the text, I think, that sometimes people run that together and they think that we just become angels. Obviously, angels are spiritual beings. We're not going to become angels if we have resurrected bodies. We're not becoming angels. But we are like angels in the sense that none of our physical or animal powers is operative. We don't have to eat. We're not continuing, contra the Mormons, we're not continuing to like have children and raise families. It isn't a life of sensual pleasure, not sensual pleasure in the animal sense of the term. There are things in the new heaven and new earth, obviously, to delight the senses, but it's not sensual in the sense that the eating, sleeping, the pleasures of lovemaking, somehow that's what defines this next life. So one of the things that comes up, well, if you have babies or you have people who remain, know that your bodies are being raised and they have integrity. In other words, you're getting your whole body back. You lost an arm, you lost your legs, you lost a toe. That's all being miraculously restored. God is able to do that sort of thing. That you would have your youth. And youth wouldn't mean that you're 4 or 12. It would mean that you would be in your prime. Most of us are going to come up with, you know, somewhere in the early 20s. I know with the when the girls here have a birthday, generally I guess up. You know, if I think they're 16, I'll guess that they're 17. Or if they're 17, I'll guess that they're 18. Because when you're younger, you want to be older. And then when you're older, you want to be younger. And whatever that age is in between, that's the age you'll be. At what age did you start, like, you stop doing the decreasing and increasing? Whatever that age is, that's the age you would be. So, in other words, you're not going to be in heaven with all sorts of babies who died from high infant mortality rates. The great blessing of heaven would be that they would be there in their complete maturity. They would have achieved the maturity that they were not able to have in this life. So that they have integrity, that they have youth, and also beauty. That the, you know, all of us can look and, you know, criticize the, well, if only I'd had a little longer nose, shorter nose, my eyes would be a little closer, a little farther apart, and just a little shade different hair, whatever. You will be able to look at something and you will be able to look at yourself and be completely satisfied by what you see. Now, for a lot of men, that's actually not a blessing, because men are absurdly pleased by what they see, sometimes without reason. There's no woman so beautiful that can't look in the mirror and be discontent with what she sees. There's no man that's so homely that can't look in the mirror and not see some big, good-looking hunk looking back at him. It is just not fair. It is really not fair. To continue the idea of this way in which the Gentiles are being called, when you look at 66, verse 8. In fact, before that, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she was delivered of a son. Who hath heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in a day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her sons. There are many of the fathers that see in this passage, not just as it were a rebirth of the chosen people, but really a birth of a new people. So this is not just the chosen people being reborn as chosen people, but rather people who were not chosen before, now being reborn as a people. So they will talk about this as, really, this is about baptism. This is about this great gift of rebirth that's happening that was not available before. That people would be able... So if you think about Naaman, right, with leprosy, and he's not able to be healed. And one of his slave girls tells him, well, if you just go to the, you know, go to my master, he would be able to, you know, the prophet Elisha, he would be able to heal him. And that's what he does. He has to go off, you know, to a different land and meet with Elisha and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Well, that's like this one guy, you know, and it has to do with leprosy. The idea is that with baptism, now all are called, as it were, to wash in the Jordan and be renewed, be made new. That this is the way the nation is going to come to be born. And shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? That this has been a long time coming. That this has been a long time coming. That this process by which he's calling the Gentiles It's as if there's something that has to happen with the chosen people first before this call to the Gentiles can work. It's not as if, God just seems continually frustrated with his chosen people. Why didn't he just drop them earlier and just give the Assyrians a chance, or, you know, give the Hittites a chance? Criminy. Because what's going to happen, remember, when the chosen people come back from Babylonia, they will be cleansed of idolatry. This thing that has been plaguing them for like most of this book is no longer going to be a problem for them. They may have other problems. But when you read, for example, the Maccabees, in Protestant Bibles it's considered apocrypha, but even if you considered it apocrypha, it's still a very important book to read. Because what you see in Maccabees is something that you don't see in the other books of the Old Testament. You see that there are now the chosen people are being martyred rather than worship idols. That they are being martyred rather than break the laws that these pagan peoples are trying to impose on them. Before that, they were imitating the pagan peoples. They were following along. They were imitating the worst practices. But what you see in Maccabees is, having come back from the exile, having come back from Babylonia, having rebuilt the temple, they are no longer idolatrous. That, you know, once you come into the time of the Gospels and you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're still, because they're human, there's still things that they're struggling with morally and spiritually. But the most basic problem that the chosen people had is no longer a problem for them. I hesitate almost to end with this because it doesn't end on a good note. But I feel as though I'm not almost doing justice to the intention of the writer unless I do so. Look at the last verse of Isaiah 66:24. They shall go forth and look on the dead bodies of the men that they have rebelled against me. For the worm shall not die, the fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Wow. Ending on a light note, ending with a don't want to end with gloom, or end on an upbeat. No, that's not how this ends. And it's interesting because when you look at Mark chapter 9, this phrase is used by our Lord himself. Depending on the translation, if you look at Mark 9, it's only used once. Augustine will refer to a translation, so in the Vulgate, this phrase, the worm shall not die, the fire shall not be quenched. That phrase is used three times in the editions that in the early church. So I don't know what the Revised Standard is looking at, that they reduced that to once. But in the Vulgate, in the Itala, in older editions, our Lord uses it three different times. And the importance, by the way, for Augustine is he's using that text, both here from Isaiah and then in Mark, to talk about the eternality of eternal punishment. Because in other words, you had people in the early church that one of the things for them that was a controversy is, how can you have, how could you have a punishment be eternal and be just? Shouldn't all punishments take some amount of time? So even if we want to say five life sentences, or let's say Hitler gets 1,000,000 years without parole, shouldn't there be some amount of time, as it were, that fulfills what needs to be taken care of? But the thing that ignores is, what you're picturing is a human will in the afterlife that is in some way a changeable will. That it's almost like you're picturing a kind of an afterlife autobiography, scared straight. There I was in hell, and I realized this wasn't going anywhere and needed to make a change, and I started working with prison chaplaincy in hell. And it's like you're picturing somebody who is still in a state to change. Whereas the idea is that once you're going into the afterlife, wherever your will is at, it's fixed. That's the thing I think that is hard usually for us to accept. But of course, you know, for kids, they don't get this because their wills are changing all the time. They look at things that they did 6 months ago and, oh, what was I thinking? Or things that they did last year and, oh, Mom, I'm not interested in that anymore. They act like they're so grown up from the thing that they gave up that happened like 3 weeks ago. Oh, that was so last week. I'm on to this other thing. But of course, when you're older, you understand how it is you can get set in your ways. You understand how you can get set in your ways. And in the afterlife, the idea is you really are set in your ways. So it's not like you have souls that are able to repent and God just, no, I'm not listening, right? He doesn't have any mercy toward them. It's that you really do have souls that are in a state that really is a permanent state. They have really chosen a certain path. So when you talk about the fire, you're thinking about some kind of punishment on the inside, on the outside, some kind of punishment of sense. But almost any commentator that you're going to read, when they see that worm, usually that's understood as the worm of conscience or the worm of remorse. And so that, there, as it were, there's something inside you that's constantly wiggling around that, as one priest put it to me, it'll sound very profane, the worst thing about hell is knowing that it's your own damn fault. There are things about your misfortunes that, you know, when if someone pushes you, you can sit there and resent them that you're down on the ground because they pushed you. But as used to happen to my father all the time because he was a tall man, he's always banging his head against cabinets. And only part of the anger that he would have was not just that, you know, his head was hurting, but bang my head again. Why, you know, this is my fault that I keep banging my head. So the sad thing about the eternality of the punishment of the damned is it's not just that, how to put it, it's indefinite. It flows from their will and they know it. They have, in a way, remorse, but they don't have repentance. There's a difference between repentance and remorse. You can feel sad at how things have turned out. You have be sad at how things have unfolded. But repentance means that you make a change. There are some number of souls that they have remorse, that they just don't have the will to change. They're just not going to change. Well, there's so much more to talk about. The thought I would like to leave you with, in justice to the text, I have to, you know, I can't gloss over the warning, the admonition about eternal punishment, is that going back to 63. At the beginning of 63, you know, that is something that's such a great text moving forward into Lent. You'll hear it in Stations of the Cross. That will be one of the stations. I think a second or third fall, I think, is you get this text in the St. Alphonsus Liguori version. To remember that the suffering that we have during Lent, you know, it's again, not just to feel sad or to, you know, to be uncomfortable or be in pain, but remember that we're joining ourselves to suffering, which is ultimately part of a victory. It's a victory. It's a victory over sin. It's a victory over ourselves. And that the message of Isaiah here, you know, Isaiah does want to leave us with the real possibility of ultimate consequences of bad choices, the ultimate results of bad choices. But he's ultimately holding out to us a great hope. You know, a new heaven, a new earth, a complete restoration, new life. You know, that fundamentally is the message of Isaiah. It's not just a message for the chosen people in terms of their recovery or their return from Babylon or from the Babylonian captivity and an end to the chastisement. But the great thing that we can just take for granted is that this would be offered to the entire human race. That he would, in the language of Isaiah, call those who didn't ask for me, be ready to be found by those who didn't seek me. especially in an age of pantheism, when we just think that somehow God is everywhere, God is in all religions, God, everybody's somehow just getting to God. Some are taking Route 66, some are going to Route, you know, Highway 94. This isn't a matter of us seeking God. It's a matter of God seeking us, and that God is going to give us the ways that are going to be unite us to Him. That I think is a great message as we move forward and continue Lent. Again, thank you for the opportunity to read Isaiah with you, and for all your great questions and comments. Thank you. And thank you again. Thank you again for the swag. Thank you.